Well, I trust you all had a good night's rest last night. You probably all slept in different beds. Some of them were comfortable. Some of them were you're laying on a rock in your tent. But, you know, you sleep better after time goes on, so you will have a better night eventually. So, hey, it's good to have you all here this morning. For some of you that are just visiting for the day, our speaker is Mike Blonte. Mike's a good friend. He's the senior pastor at Northbrook Church in Richfield, Wisconsin. And he's going to be speaking today on grace. So, right? Did I hear you right last night? No, I'm wrong. He's going to speak on whatever he wants to speak on this morning. Come on up.
No grace today, Tom. No grace. It's all about the law. That's right. Well, good morning, folks. Great to be with you here again. If you've got a Bible, we are going to be looking this morning at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. Last night, Tom asked me to come up and just introduce myself. He does that every year. And so I just come up basically to say hi. And so my mom, my whole family's here with me. My mom and dad, wave your hand. They come to camp. My brother Jeremy, wave your hand. He hates it, wave your hand. My brother Jason is back there somewhere. We kind of travel as a crew. And so this morning at breakfast, my mom, who's very honest, looked at me and said, "You didn't prepare for last night, did you?" And I said, "Well, no, but now I'm self-conscious because I got to do this 5 more times this week." So I hope it's better today. Matthew chapter 4 is where we're going to go. We're going to look specifically this morning at verses 18 through 22. In July of 2006, a social network and microblogging site was released called Twitter. Twitter, as many of you know, enables its users to send and read tweets posted by the user community. And one of the core features of Twitter is that as a Twitter subscriber, you gain followers who are basically people who subscribe to your feed and are at least vaguely interested in what you have to say, and they get updates from you every time you tweet. The social media phenomena has created an interesting paradigm in our culture, whether it be Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, or whatever it is that you use. It's actually having interesting psychological ramifications on us as people, our ability to pay attention, our ability to think deep thoughts. It's also been interesting to watch how much value we place in ourselves based on what we see happening in our life online. Some of us base our worth on how many friends follow us on these social media platforms. So when I first started using Facebook years and years ago, remember I got my first 50 friends, and I was like, wow, 50 friends. Then I had 100. Then I had 1,000. And so now I have 1,200 to 1,500 friends on Facebook, and the problem is I don't know who any of them are. I've never met 3/4 of them. And then people that were my friends on Facebook started unfriending me. And my list would go from like 1,008 to 1,007. I thought, who dare unfriend me? So I'm going through my list to see who's no longer there. And I thought, what is going on? I'm placing my value on the thoughts of someone I don't even know. There's just something, though, about having followers. When Jesus walked the earth, he spent a lot of his time gaining followers. Now, today, we call those followers Christians. And so the question I asked this morning, what really is a Christian? We all think, well, that's pretty simple, Mike. We're at a Christian camp. We're doing Christian things, eating Christian food. The food's blessed. There's no calories, no fat. It's special food. Many of you will swim in a Christian lake, and some of you will ride Christian horses. We are in a completely, they've all been born again. I was there for the baptism. It's good. If you ask 1,000 people, what's a Christian? You could potentially get 1,000 different answers. Some might say, well, a Christian is someone who's prayed the prayer and accepted Jesus into their heart, and now you're a good person. Others will say, no. A Christian is someone who's been baptized by the church. Others will say, no. A true Christian is someone who's gone through confirmation. Still others will say, no. A Christian is someone who believes in the Bible. No. A Christian is just a well-behaved person. There are thousands of brands of Christians, and lots of Christians think their brand is the brand. And Western Christianity today, if we're brutally honest, at its core is a system of belief about God. However, for the first 5 centuries, people understood Christianity primarily as spiritual practices that offered a meaningful way in this world. Historically, Christianity was the simple practice of following the teachings of Jesus and embracing him as Messiah, not a neat set of doctrines. The word Christian itself is only mentioned 3 times in the whole Bible. Acts chapter 11, verse 26, Acts chapter 26, verse 28, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. And 2 of the times, it's used as a derogatory term against Christians, not as a compliment. The very first Christians actually did not call themselves Christians at all. It was a name that was actually given to them by the general populace. Now, there are lots of biblical sources that we can turn to, but there's also lots of extra-biblical sources that we could turn to prove this. For example, the ancient Jewish historian Josephus wrote first of the Christians in his ancient work called The Antiquities of the Jews. He wrote this about Jesus and Christians. He said, "Now, there was a time when Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, walked the earth. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion, the principal men among us, condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive on the 3rd day, as the divine prophets foretold he would. Of all these wonderful things concerning him, there was a tribe called Christians that were named after him that are not extinct to this day." The historian Cornelius Tacitus wrote that there was a group of Christians that were hated by the populace. So the term Christian was really a label used by outsiders to describe a group of people all living and acting the same way. The trouble is for us today, though, is the Bible itself never actually defines the word Christian. And so it's really come to mean just about anything. Depending on what statistic you read, between 70 and 80% of American people say they are Christian. During the reign of Hitler, 94% of Nazi Germany, in the midst of those atrocities, would have considered themselves Christians. If you go back to the civil rights movement, there were Christians on both sides of the debate. And now today, with all the hot button issues we've got going on, and there are a few happening right now, there are Christians on both sides of the debate, both using the Bible to defend their position. The very first followers, they didn't call themselves Christians. They had a different word. They called themselves disciples. Now, the term disciple is very clearly defined in the Bible. It's actually used 268 times. They were people, disciples were people who responded to an invitation given by Jesus himself. So Matthew chapter 4, as we turn there, is a very familiar passage to many. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, we read in Matthew's gospel, "As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw 2 brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will send you out to fish for people.' At once they left their nets and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw 2 other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. And Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him." The invitation of Jesus was very, very simple. He asked, "Follow me." I like things simple. I think we've made things in culture way too complex. I like to just keep it down to earth, very, very simple. Because I think we like to complicate things. Maybe it's for our own self-importance, I don't know. But for example, I was going to go kayaking a few years ago, actually last summer, with a friend of mine from our church, and we were going to go kayaking. And he said, "I've got the kayak, I've got the paddle." He said, "All you need is your own PFD. And I said, my own what? He says, you need to bring your own PFD. And I said, I don't know what you're talking about. I said, what is a PFD? He goes, oh, like I'm an idiot. You've got to bring your own personal flotation device. I said, you mean a life jacket? He said, yeah. I said, well, why didn't you just say life jacket? Why do we got to make it so complicated? PFD, let's just say life jacket. Keep it simple. Jesus kept it simple. Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he comes across two brothers, Simon and Andrew, and he says, follow me. Now, these two brothers were from Bethsaida, which can loosely be translated as fish town. So two brothers from fish town are actively fishing with their father. They're in the midst of their career, and Jesus walks up and says, follow me, which would have been an invitation that a rabbi would give to potential disciples. Jesus said, follow me, literally meaning leave everything behind and come live like me, come do what I do, come follow my teachings. And at once, they dropped their nets and they simply started following him. There were no requirements listed. He didn't give any doctrine. He just said, follow me. Then he comes upon a second group, James and John. Now, historians believe that Andrew, Simon, and John actually had a prior relationship with Jesus. So when he said, follow me, they'd already had some time to observe the ministry of Jesus and watch the miracles that he was working. Rumors had started to spread about Jesus and all these amazing things that he was doing. And it could have been quite possibly that they were waiting for this moment. So when Jesus said, follow me, they were ready. Now, this invitation was not an invitation to pray a prayer or ask Jesus into your heart or repeat these words. Jesus actually never used any of those phrases. And it wasn't an invitation to simply believe certain things. The invitation of Jesus was an invitation to transformation. Because listen, I don't believe Jesus simply came to convince us of something. Jesus came to transform us into something. It was an invitation to become a disciple. So here's my question this morning, and maybe it's the question of the week. As you're here at camp at Fort Wilderness, lots of fun activities, there's boating and swimming and all kinds of stuff. But I hope you'll take some time this week to examine your own soul and ask yourself this question. Are we settling for simply being Christians, or are we actually disciples? In John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, there's a man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a member of the Jewish ruling council. He's important. And he comes to Jesus at night. He says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Now, he comes to Jesus at night because he didn't want anyone to see him. He was interested but not yet convinced. And Jesus said in verse 3, very, verily, I say unto you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And Nicodemus asks a very practical question. How can someone be born when they're old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born. I mean, it was a very practical question from Nicodemus. I can imagine that night Nicodemus calling his mom. Mom, I've got some bad news. Yes, I know I'm big. Yes, I know you're old. But Jesus said I have to be born again. Jesus said, very, very, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water, meaning of human origin, and of the Spirit. For flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. In other words, Jesus was inviting us to be transformed, dramatically changed. At our church at Northbrook, we have a seminar for new members. One time in our membership seminar, someone asked us, how do you measure success as a church? Do you base it on your budget? Do you base it on how many people come to your church? Do you base it on how many small groups you have? How do you measure success at your church? And one of our elders gave this answer. He said, we measure success when we see life transformation. That's how we measure success. Our church just finished an enormous building program. We opened 2 weeks ago. And I said to our church on opening weekend,
I said, if tonight this brand new building burned to the ground, I'd go out and I'd rent a gym and we'd still be the church because we're not about buildings and budgets. We're about life transformation. That is our entire mission. And that's our mission as Christians. But Nicodemus, in our scenario this morning, Nicodemus lived in the world of religious rules. And they believed that if you would just follow the rules, then everything would be okay. The Jewish community at the time of Nicodemus had a lot of rules, 613 to be exact. They also made rules to serve as fences around the rules so you wouldn't get too close to the rules to break the rules. So for example, in Exodus chapter 16, verse 29, the scriptures state that you are not to travel on the Sabbath. That was the rule. But the teachers of the law began to ask this question. Well, what actually constitutes traveling? Can you travel around your house? Can you travel to someone else's house? And how far can you actually travel before you're actually traveling? Because we do the same thing too, if we're honest. And so in response, they created rules. And so the rule was, in Jesus' day, you can travel 3,000 feet or just over half a mile on the Sabbath, and it does not constitute traveling. But there was a caveat. If you had food within 3,000 feet of your home, that's considered an extension of your home. So you can then travel another 3,000 feet from your food and still not travel. So I suppose if on Friday evening you strategically traveled around the city and just placed food everywhere, you could essentially go wherever you want. Do you see where this leads? But we do the same thing, don't we? I know I do it. When I first came to faith, I came to faith in 1991. I was introduced to Jesus, but the church I attended also introduced me to the rules. So I was on a youth trip, my very first youth trip ever with this youth group. We were going to a convention, and there was a whole list of rules that we could and couldn't do on the trip. And one of the rules stated that we were not allowed to bring secular music on a Christian trip. It had to all be Christian music. Well, I didn't even know what Christian music was. And I had a friend who said, we've got a way around this. So this was in the time of tapes. Anybody remember tapes? We had tapes. And so we found some Christian cassette tapes, and we opened the tape up and took the tape out and put our tape in because they checked. And so when they checked our music, the cover of my music said Sandy Patty, but inside was Metallica. And that's just kind of how we rolled for a while. Because listen, here's the truth. Rule following does not lead to transformation. It leads to legalism, but it doesn't lead to transformation. See, superficial religion consists merely of doing certain things. It's very easy to reduce Christianity to the rules to follow and boxes to check. What Jesus offers is life transformation. If you don't believe me, read the Gospels. Because every single person that encountered Jesus was literally transformed. Because listen, Jesus' invitation was an invitation to abundance. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible is John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus says, I have come to give you life and life to the full. Some versions say life abundantly. Now that doesn't mean we'll be free from suffering. I meet way too many people that think suffering is a curse or that they must not have enough faith because they're suffering. But could it be that suffering is a tool that Jesus uses to transform us? Let me tell you a story from my own life. A few years after my wife and I were married, we wanted children. And my wife had this dream of being a mother. I wanted to be a father. I couldn't wait. Some of my friends started having children. We were in our mid-20s, and we wanted kids, and we tried and tried and tried and tried, and after a few months of trying, my wife got pregnant. And we were so excited. You know, it's like that first time you hear pregnancy, we're going to have a baby, we're calling everybody, this is going to be amazing, I'm going to be a dad, I can't believe it. But after a few months, something went terribly wrong. And my wife had a miscarriage, and we lost that first baby. It was devastating, but we thought, we'll get through this. I was a youth pastor at the time, serving a church. We were full of faith. We believed God. And so we said, we'll try again. And we tried, 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 and nothing. We tried, and we tried, and tried, and tried, and nothing. Finally, we went to a doctor, and he said, I'm sorry to tell you, I have to diagnose you infertile. You can't have children. And maybe we can do some very expensive surgeries, which we could never afford and our insurance didn't cover. Maybe you can have a kid, but you really can't have children. And I was mad. You ever get mad at God? And so I remember praying and saying, God, I've given my whole life to you. I'm serving you as a youth pastor. And there are 16-year-old girls in my youth group getting pregnant, and we can't have children. That doesn't seem very fair to me, if you're interested in my opinion. We tried everything we could do. We tried everything we were ethically comfortable with, everything we could afford. Nothing worked. And so we gave up. We went on a family vacation to Italy. And my wife came back pregnant. So, I'm Italian, and that's just one more indicator that Italy is the motherland. My wife was pregnant with Hannah, who's now our daughter, but that didn't go easy. Our daughter was a NICU baby. She stopped breathing. It was just a lot of drama, but she's healthy. And so we were happy with our one child. We thought we're going to be fine. Then my wife got pregnant again. Miscarriage again. Oh, we got to go through this again and all of the surgeries. And then we're like, okay, we're really done. This is too much drama. We're going to be good. We've got a daughter. We're blessed. This is good. My wife went back to school and halfway through the semester, she says, I don't feel good. Lo and behold, she's pregnant again. And that's Ryan, our son. If you see him running around, you'll know him when you see him. He's here. And he also was a NICU baby, and we have these two wonderful children. We thought, okay, we walked through this time, but even in the midst of that, kind of the suffering story wasn't over. My wife and I, when we lived in Colorado for many years, and it was during the housing boom when housing prices skyrocketed, and we had owned a small home, so we sold it, made a killing on it, and we were having a house built. And so we went to live with her parents for a couple months. We sold our house, but our other house wasn't done being built. Moving in with your in-laws, you know, that's... You know, now we've got a kid and a dog, and so, they're trying to get you out of the house, and hey, we're back. And so we were back, and in the middle of that, I get a call one morning at work. My wife's mother, who at the time was 59 years old, very, very young, a collapse of a major brain aneurysm, and a month later, she died. My wife and her were best of friends, and it was devastating on our family. In the midst of that, my wife's sister, Eva, gave birth to a little boy named Zach, and he died 7 days later. And so in the course of these years, there's all this pain in our life, and all I can think is, God, I'm trying to be a transformed disciple. I'm following you. I'm doing everything you say. Why is this happening to us? I am a pastor making nothing, living in government housing because we can't afford an apartment. At the time, God, why? And for some reason, in the midst of that, we were transformed. But for some reason, for whatever reason, it seems that the Christian church has shifted. There's a research professor from Harvard Divinity School named Harvey Cox, and he writes, he believes there are three ages of Christian history. He calls the first age the age of belief, and he says that is from around the time of Jesus to the year 400 AD. And in the age of belief, Christianity was based on faith in Jesus. To be a Christian meant to live in the Spirit and to embrace the hope that Jesus had, that Jesus taught, and to follow him and to walk in the work that he began. But sometime in the year 400 AD, Christianity shifted, and he calls this the age of belief, from year 400 AD to about 1900 AD. And he says that the dynamic sense of living in Jesus, of following him, of being in this relationship in the Spirit, was displaced by an increasing emphasis on creeds and doctrines and beliefs. So faith in Jesus was replaced with tenets about Jesus. And the church became an institution instead of a community. But then he gives us hope. He says now, in the year 2015, we're in what he calls the age of the Spirit. The people are craving once again an experience of Jesus, an experience to be in deep connection and in deep, deep community. What really we're experiencing now is there are people that simply want to again respond to Jesus' invitation, which was, follow me. An invitation that does not begin with a prayer to accept Jesus into your heart, but an invitation that actually begins with repentance. Because really, Jesus' first sermon that he ever preached, at least that was ever recorded, in Matthew chapter 4, begins this way. From that time, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first line out of Jesus' mouth in his first recorded sermon was repent. Now, the word repent is a very rich biblical term that signifies a transformation in someone's mind, in someone's heart, and in someone's lifestyle. We've made repentance a very, very ugly word, and it's not. It's simply the renouncing of a former way of life and embracing a new one ordered around Jesus. Repentance is not an ugly word. Repentance is an opportunity. And when we respond to Jesus' call to follow me, our responsibility then becomes to be people who are literally devoted to the words of Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word and hold fast to my teachings and live in accordance with them, you are truly my disciples. That's from the Amplified Version. The invitation of follow me is not a doctrinal test. It's not mere belief. It's not knowing the right things. It's a way of life. Because listen, mere belief is what caused the church from the year 400 AD to the year 1900 AD to turn into a cold institutional practice. It was during those times we had the Sale of Indulgences, the Crusades, all of those things that are a black eye on the faith of Christianity. Because listen, mere belief does nothing. I believe that drinking bottled water is bad. I do believe that. And here's why I believe it. First of all, it's a ripoff. Someone somewhere years ago said, I've got an idea. Let's put water in bottles and people will buy it. And there was someone saying, no, that is a crazy business plan. No one ever. There have been some tests that indicate there are some toxicity levels in plastic bottles. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. But I do know they pollute the environment because there's plastic bottles everywhere. I believe drinking bottled water is probably bad. But I don't stop. We buy it by the case in our house because my wife is a self-proclaimed water snob and we have tons of bottled water floating around. It's true. I also believe that eating sugar is bad for you. It is. It's proven. Eating lots of sugar is really bad for you. However, I believe that M&Ms are one of the major food groups. And I love M&Ms. I do. I am addicted to M&Ms, especially peanut ones. Now, every once in a while, someone will give me one of these little bags. On the bag, it says these are the fun size. That's false advertising. Right there, it should say disappointing size. This is the fun size. I believe that these are bad for you. I know they're bad for you. I know what sugar does to the human body. But I promise you, by the end of the week, this bag will be gone. No question. James, the brother of Jesus, writes, James chapter 2, "You believe there's one God? Good for you. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder." Now, listen, having a solid understanding of what the Bible teaches is important. It is. We as Christians are called to live this because it is what we've been given by God. I believe it's important to study it, meditate on it, read it, ask questions of it. But the invitation of the Bible itself is not just belief. It's to follow Jesus, to become a disciple, to become a transformed person. So how then do I know if I've truly been transformed? I mean, what is the evidence? How do I know if I'm truly following the words of Jesus? Well, the only evidence Jesus gives is that you love each other. That's the evidence. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34, "I give you a new command. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples, if you love one another." The New Living Translation says, "Your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciple." In 1991, I was a wayward young man. If you don't believe me, ask my parents. They're sitting there. They could tell you lots of stories. I was wayward. I was going down some very dark paths. And someone invited me to church. Now, I grew up Roman Catholic. I'm Sicilian. I grew up in New York. I mean, that's the next thing. Everyone's Catholic. So we were. Nothing against my Catholic friends. It's just what we were. But I wasn't a church going. Like, I went because they forced me to go, and that was about it. But in 1991, someone invited me to go to an evangelical church. I'd never been to an evangelical church. I was about 15 or 16 years old. And they asked me to go to the youth group. And I said yes, I don't know why, but I went, and then I walked in, and I looked very different than everyone there. My hair was down to here. I had this long mullet. Back then, mullets were cool. The ladies loved it. It was just long. And I was just a very different person. And I walked into this youth group, and the name of this youth group was called Raiders of the Lost. Now, I remember the 90s, the Raiders of the Lost Ark was popular, Indiana Jones. Well, this youth group named themselves Raiders of the Lost, which I thought was a stupid name. But I walked in, and I was so out of my element. There were 50 to 80 teenagers in the room, and they were just like, they were friendly, they were loving, they welcomed me, even though I did not look like them at all. I was the kind of kid that if I'd walked into many churches today, that people would look at me like, "Who's this guy?" And I walked in, and they just kind of embraced me. And they acted like they truly, genuinely loved each other. Now, they did weird things, like during worship songs, they were lifting their hands. I'm like, "This is weird. This is a cult. And what is going on here?" Because I had never seen anything like that before. And it was a typical church service, and I walked out of that place, and I can't say I became a Christian that night, but what I said to myself is, I've got to go back next week. Because I don't know what it is about this place, and I don't even know if I line up with what they believe, but wow, these people love each other, and I want some more of that. And eventually, I started following Jesus. And it wasn't because of a sermon. It wasn't because of some good worship songs, because the band wasn't very good. It wasn't because the church building was awesome, because it was old and ugly. I became a follower of Jesus because his other followers loved each other, and it proved to me something. If we would get that right, we get a lot of stuff wrong, right? We do. I mean, let's just be honest. But if we would get that part right, we'd change the whole world. The defining characteristic from the mouth of Jesus: people will know you're my disciple, not because you go to church or you read the Bible or you memorize scripture. They will know you're my follower based on the love that you have for each other, based on how you treat each other. I'm convinced, and it's only my opinion, and you could throw stones at me if you want, One of the greatest hindrances to the church's impact on the world is us and our lack of love for one another. So back to the church I became a Christian in. Same church. I had just become a follower of Jesus Christ, brand new. I knew nothing. I simply understood that Jesus loved me. I confessed and repented of my sins. I accepted Jesus' offer of grace. It was amazing. I got involved in the youth group. It was good. It was awesome, but then it happened. I started attending church on Sunday morning, which was a big step for me. And I went to church on Sunday morning, and it was a full house, and I stepped into the church, and the pastor gets up. I didn't know him. I'd never met him. First couple times in this big church. And the pastor walks up, and before he starts his message, I could see frustration on his face. I'm like, and this is what he said. He steps in front of his congregation. He says, church, the name of the church was called Evangel. He said, listen, guys, I just need to say to all of you, my church, would you please stop treating my wife poorly? Would you please stop writing me nasty letters? Would you please stop saying horrible things about me in the community? And please stop sending me all the anonymous hate mail. And that rocked me. So I'm like, Christian people really do that? I mean, what kind of church does that? Enough that the pastor has to get up and say, please be nice to me and my family. Now, I get it. There's disagreements that happen in church, and there are ways to work on disagreements. We all have them. We all have different ideas. But that was 23 years ago, and I still remember it like it was yesterday. Now, listen, I have been a pastor for 18 years. I know you're thinking I look way too young for to have been a pastor for 18 years, but I've seen some things. I've seen the way that Christians treat each other. I've had to intercept on the collateral damage, not from the world to the church, from a Christian on a Christian. Matter of fact, last night, I had to deal with two Christians in my church who are fighting. And to be quite honest with you, look, I'm a man of love and grace. I really am. But I just sometimes get sick of it. Because we've got enough problems as it is to deal with friendly fire. But see, here's what I think the problem is. I say this with as much love. Listen, I am all about grace. I said grace, so where's Tom? I said grace. I think part of the problem is there's a lot of people who have settled for Christianity and have completely missed what it means to be a disciple. Now, I'm not saying we should get rid of the word Christian. Don't walk out and say, that guy said we should never. That's not what I said. I don't need any letters. I get plenty. I'm good. I'm not saying we get rid of the word Christian. I'm not saying we demoralize the word Christian because we shouldn't. It's our defining. It's our defining. But maybe we need to refine the definition a little bit. And may we take the word disciple, may we take the word follower much more seriously. Because Jesus' invitation was an invitation to transformation. It was a life in which you and I are devoted to his words, and it's evidenced by the love that you and I have for one another. So as we wrap up our morning, I want to pray for you, but I also want to just, you know, never want to miss an opportunity. I know there's a lot of people here, a lot of people, big group, and maybe you're here today, and you just said, you know, I'm here. I came to this kind of weird Christian camp, and all these people are here, and they're loving each other, and I want to know what that's about. Maybe you're here, and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, or even a follower of Christ, or any of the above. You're just here because a family member like bribed you or tricked you, and you're here, and you say, you know what, Maybe that's what's missing in my life. Maybe I need this Jesus thing you're talking about. Maybe that's what's missing. If you say, Mike, that's me. I need to know more about this. I want to know more about this Jesus. As soon as this service is over, I'm going to be right down here. Come on up and talk to me. I'd love to talk with you about what it means, really, to be a follower of Christ. And for all of us this week, as we're doing what we do, having fun, I love coming to Fort Wilderness. It's a great time. It's a beautiful time. May we take a few moments and look deeply into our own soul and ask ourselves the question, am I settling for just being like a cultural Christian, or am I really a disciple of Jesus Christ? Because when you really unpack that question, that's a hard one to ask. Gracious God, this morning, I thank you for this beautiful place in your creation. And I thank you for the honor we get to spend together, that we get to spend time together as followers of Jesus, sharing our common faith, sharing our love for you, our love for the outdoors. But I pray for all of us, including myself, that God, I would take the call to be a disciple much more seriously. Because I can think of so many times I've been so unloving. The times my words have been filled with anger and not compassion. And so help us, oh God, this morning to accept your invitation to be a follower. That each and every day we would be transformed. I know we will not be perfect this side of heaven, but maybe be devoted to your words and maybe prove to the world that we really are your followers by the way that we love one another. And so I ask you, oh God, this morning to bless our week, bless our time, and as we walk away from this camp on Friday, may we find ourselves a little bit closer to you because we've been able to disconnect and focus on the relationship that you so lovingly offer us. In Christ's name, amen.